Read together from Psalm 119. Read the first 40 verses, verses 1 through 40 of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. O let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word. Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not Thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto Thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from Thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept Thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but Thy servant did meditate in Thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken Thou me according to Thy word. I have declared my ways, and Thou heardest me. Teach me Thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of Thy precepts. So shall I talk of Thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen Thou me according unto Thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me Thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto Thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto Thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken Thou me in Thy way. Establish Thy word unto Thy servant, who is devoted to Thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. That's what we read in the inspired Word of God. The text we consider is Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 48, which is the second petition. Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. And also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved people of God, thy kingdom come is the next petition that Jesus teaches us to pray unto our Heavenly Father. Each word in that brief petition is important, very important. We pray of a kingdom. And that word is important, kingdom. We'll look into more what that means as we consider the Lord's Day this morning. But it is God's kingdom. That we are sure and understand at the outset. Thy kingdom, we pray. Thy kingdom, God's kingdom. And then thy kingdom come. We desire that this kingdom that exists, which belongs to God, which is His kingdom, that it come in some sense, or in several senses. The petition, not only each word of the petition is important, but the petition itself is important. All of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, of course, are important, but they stand in relationship to one another as well. And the position that each petition occupies in the Lord's Prayer shows its relative importance to the other petitions. We noticed that, for example, last week, as we said, the Lord's Prayer begins once the address is made to God as Father in heaven. The prayer begins, "Hallowed be thy name." That is of utmost importance to the child of God, that God's name be hallowed. But then we notice, as we look once again at the Lord's Prayer, and as we look at it this morning, we notice that the second petition now is with regard to God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. That's second only to the hallowing of God's name in importance. And of course, it follows that beautifully rich, deep covenantal address with regard to God as our Father. Or, to put it another way, really, Jesus teaches us to pray this way: "Hallowed be thy name as King, and within thy kingdom." That's how to understand the prayer. "Hallowed be thy name, Father, as thou art King, and hallowed be thy name within thy kingdom and through the coming of thy kingdom." That, Jesus teaches us, ought to be a very important thought as we come before God in prayer, but also as we read through His Word, and as we seek to understand who is this God to whom we pray and with whom we live and whom we serve. Who is this God, and who is the Son of God, our Savior. He is one who finds in his own mind tremendous high place of importance, the idea and the reality of his kingdom. Do we think of the kingdom of God as having that kind of importance? Do we think of the kingdom of God as having that kind of importance to God? Let alone does that kingdom of God have that kind of importance in our minds, our understanding of things. Is that how we think of it? It seems to me we can grow here. I can, we can, all of us, grow here in this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to value the idea and hold up highly the idea and the reality of God as King, Christ as King, and the coming of His kingdom. We can grow in our thinking, and we can grow in our prayers. To that end, let's consider this petition as explained in the Lord's Day under the theme, praying for God's rule, praying for God's rule. First of all, we notice that this prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, is a Christian prayer. It's a Christian prayer. Secondly, we notice that this petition, this prayer, is a militant prayer. Catechism instructs us in that also. Militant prayer. In the third place, we notice this prayer is a hopeful prayer. There's a note of hope in that petition, Thy Kingdom Come. God wills, beloved, to be glorified as King. He is King. We do not say that we desire to see God enthroned as King, that God would become King. That's not our petition. God is King. And we recognize that. The whole Scripture teaches that. God is King over the whole creation. God rules in power, sheer power over the ungodly, the reprobate of this world. In that sense, God is King over them and over all things. But God also rules in powerful grace over His people and in His church. And so God is King over His church as well. Since God is King, then it necessarily follows that God has a kingdom. The petition teaches us to pray with regard to that kingdom. There is a spiritual kingdom over which God is King, not having earthly boundaries or an earthly geographical location. We can go to some place on this earth and say, there is the kingdom of God. Whereas is the foolish idea of many Christians today that there is a central location for the kingdom of God located in Jerusalem, or will be someday located in Jerusalem. In that geographical place, that's where God will reign as King and Jesus Christ over the world. We know such is vanity and even sinful foolishness, as it goes against the teaching of the Scripture. God is King not of a place on earth, but of a spiritual kingdom. That's what Jesus even meant when He said to Pilate that My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then My servants would take up arms and we would fight, because that's how the kingdom of this world is promoted, by swords and by spears and by armaments and weapons and earthly warfare. The kingdom is not of this world, but it is a real kingdom nonetheless. In fact, a more real kingdom, if we can speak that way, than the earthly kingdoms of this world. God's kingdom, of course, is made up then of citizens. His own people are the citizens of His kingdom, as as God rules over them in power and in grace. There are rules in His kingdom, as every king rules and makes law and order within His kingdom, so does God within His. He has requirements for citizens of His kingdom, and He punishes those who break those laws and rewards those who keep His laws. He is, in that way, a just, righteous, good king. He is a king who protects His kingdom and the citizens of His kingdom. He protects His kingdom. He defends them. When other kingdoms make war or another kingdom makes war against His kingdom, He defends and protects and keeps safe the citizens of His kingdom. But then also, He goes out unto war and He expands the boundaries of His kingdom. He is a valiant king. And He blesses the citizens of His kingdom. Blesses them. Cares for them. He seeks the advantage of His kingdom, as every good ruler ought to do. Ought to seek the advantage of His own kingdom, and ought to seek to promote His own kingdom. So does God. As a good king, blesses the citizens of His kingdom. And His citizens ought then to recognize His kingliness. They ought to glorify Him as king. That is His desire. That is their calling. And that is His great desire. Glorify Me, God says. I am King. I alone am King. Bring all the glory unto Me. That was the great sin of Israel. We understand, and we ought to recognize the seriousness of that sin of Israel when they said, we want a king like the other nations. As God explained it to Samuel, what they were really doing was not so much rejecting Samuel as rejecting him. They said, God is not sufficient as a king. God is not a good king. We need an earthly king. We need a man to be our king. That's the kind of king we desire and we want. And that's one of the great, most offensive manifestations of man's sin. Throughout all of history, how man manifests his sin in one of the most offensive, horrible ways is by rejecting God as king and desiring man as king. Men reveal their sinfulness in many different ways. They manifest the sinfulness of their nature in a multitude of different ways. But this is, as we say, one of the most offensive ways. It came to expression at the Tower of Babel so early in history. That's what that episode, that event, that situation was all about. Man joined together and said, we don't need God as king. We don't want Him as our king. Let's celebrate the success and the glory of man. Let's build a great tower so that every time we look upon that tower, we can say, look how amazing man is. Look how great we are. We shall rule ourselves. We do not need God. And really, that was only man living out of and continuing to grow in that very first sin that Adam and Eve fell into when the devil came to them in the garden and said, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil, determining good and evil for yourselves. You don't need a king. You don't need a lord and a master to tell you what to do. Decide for yourself. Find out your own destiny. Do it your own way. And so man has, throughout history, always sought to follow out and bring to greater development that primary first sin. And that's really the explanation of all the kings and emperors throughout all of history. Not to say every last one of them sought to set himself up over against God. Think of King David, for example. Not at all. He ruled as God's servant under the king. He said, "I'm only king as I represent the king and carry out the king's rule within his kingdom." But from the ungodly point of view, the point of view of the reprobate in the course of history, that's always been their purpose and their goal. That's why the Scripture is so full of talk about kings. Even here of the people of Israel, after all of those kings failed them, those earthly kings failed in their rule over Israel and God's kingdom, God took them into captivity. And here we find Daniel and others before the emperors, before the great king, and God has doings with those ungodly men to show that though men may join hand in hand and may develop and cause to unite into great empires, yet God rules. God is king. And He is jealous for His own glory as king. And that over against the wickedness of men as they grow and continue to develop in this sin. And that development throughout history will come to its final culmination, its greatest apex, or maybe we should speak of it in the opposite direction, its greatest depth of depravity in the Antichrist himself who comes at the end of history. The great Antichrist, we mean. John tells us there have been many antichrists, but there's one great antichrist coming at the end of history. One man, Scripture tells us, is the man of sin, one human being. And there will be a great system of government of man and to the service of man and for the glory of man. But all of that will culminate in this and center in this one man of sin, the Antichrist. And he will rule in the power of and under the number of 666. Man, man, man. 6 is the number of man. Ruling for the glory of man over against God. That's man's sin. God will make that manifest, as He has done and continues to do. Of course, there's many different ways in which men are sin against God as king, many different ways that men sin against God as king, other than overtly political ways. Whenever man seeks an earthly kingdom or seeks a kingdom here upon earth where he can find happiness and fulfillment and glory, apart from the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ under God, he sins against God the King. When humanity turns to man for protection, when they multiply chariots and horses, or when they multiply armies, or they build up nuclear armaments, and then trust in those things, they seek to take God's glory away and give it unto man. Or when man turns to man for his blessing and for his happiness, when he turns to medicine and to science to solve his ills and his problems rather than turning to the king. And when he glorifies the scientist and he glorifies those who have done great, made great progress in medicine to serve man that he stands against God as king. And when he looks to man for his rule and for his understanding of things rather than unto God the king, and he bows to the rules of men as those rules are indoctrinating so many in our culture today in universities and even grade schools and high schools, certainly. Our calling is to continue, so long as the Lord allows us to continue to maintain our grade schools and high school, but then also to warn our young people as they go forth into the universities of the world, warn them. They will purport to teach you simply facts, simply the way things are. You may go to the university expecting to be trained in those things, but their chief aim is to indoctrinate you, to teach you how to live and how to act and how to think about man and how not to think about God and how to glorify man. Beware of that, young people, and children too, as someday you go to college. As the world says, here's what's politically correct, here's what you may say and here's what you may not say. They stand against God as king, who has the rule, the only right to make the rules over men. But then too, beloved, not only is this seen in the ungodly, atheistic world all around us, but this highly offensive sinfulness it's come into the church, or at least that which calls itself church, permeated the church, and leads quickly down the road of apostasy. Many in the church, and we speak now in particular of that quote-unquote Christian idea of the kingdom of God as the citizens of God's kingdom are supposed to go out into the world and seek to Christianize the world and Christianize culture and do what they can to bring the world under the rod and the scepter of Jesus Christ, which is, we say once again, not only a vain pursuit, empty of any success, but also a most wicked and offensive pursuit, as it leads men and sometimes misleads Christians to seek an earthly kingdom over against the kingdom that God speaks of so plainly in the Scripture. Of all of this, we must have no part. All of this, this concept of kingdom that finds its way into the church, the desire to glorify man in this culture in which we live, all of it is really following after Satan, the original rebel. Satan, who said, God is not my king, I will be as great as God is, I will not bow to his rule. And Satan is king of his own kingdom now, the prince of darkness, seeks to rob God of His glory, though ultimately, of course, unsuccessfully. For God has appointed Jesus Christ king over His kingdom. He's appointed Him to become king in a most marvelous way. Only God could have decreed such a wise and perfect way for one to become king of a most extraordinary kingdom, a kingdom like unlike any other kingdom in the world, a heavenly spiritual kingdom, and a king unlike any other king in the world, a king who must suffer and who must die for the citizens of his kingdom in order that he be enthroned and have the right to rule over the whole entire kingdom of God. God has so, in that way, appointed Christ as our King. So we gladly turn our back upon all the vanity and the foolishness and the wickedness of this world. We say, Christ is King. God is King, and God is King through Jesus Christ, and He is, by His grace and His power, my King, my Lord, my ruler. Then we pray that prayer as a child of God, rule over us, Father, by Christ, rule over us. Christians don't pray regarding the coming of an earthly kingdom. Christians don't pray certainly with regard to the success and the advancement of culture in this world. That's not the desire of the Christian. Christian doesn't pray that the religious right may win the day in political wranglings. Christians don't pray for such things. Christians pray fundamentally when they pray about the kingdom. They pray with regard to God's rule in their hearts. That's where the kingdom of God is found. The hearts of His people. Rules in that heavenly spiritual kingdom of the heart of His believing elect. Then Christians pray because they desire to be ruled by God. And that desire to be ruled by God is, of course, distinctly Christian. No one but for a child of God, but for one in whom the Spirit of God works, would say to God, the holy, glorious God, rule over me. Carry out Thy will in my heart and cause me to obey Thee. As I bow my knee unto Thee, submit to Thy rule, and rejoice to have it so. That sort of thing is one of the most central stumbling blocks of Christianity for the ungodly of this world, for the reprobate. You don't want that. Is that the message you bring to me? There's a king who's going to rule over me, and I must do what he says. But I can't even do it except he rules in my heart and brings me into submission to him. That's what Christianity is about. And then I must bow the knee to this king, submit to him, serve him, and be glad about it. That's not what I want to hear. Says the ungodly, the reprobate. Tell me of how I might reach my own fulfillment and self-actualize and become filled with joy and happiness my way, not the way of the king. The child of God says, this is exactly our prayer. This is exactly our desire. I don't want to rule. I can't rule myself. Destroy myself if I go in my own way, in my own imaginings. God must rule over me. Just as an aside then too, the whole concept of authority, which is attacked vehemently today by the ungodly world and by the prince of rebels behind and working through this ungodly world, that whole concept of authority, which we must maintain, is tied in together with this whole idea of kingship, isn't it? That idea is firmly fixed in our mind. God is King. We are His subjects. He rules. We serve. And we'll understand also authority within the church. We'll understand authority within the home. And we'll establish it. And we'll practice it. And we'll rejoice to have it so. And so we pray, Lord, rule over us in power. Rule over us in grace. Grace for our good. Rule over us, as the Catechism puts it, by Thy Word and Spirit. Psalm 119 directs us in that as well. Verse 24 says, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." What a beautiful statement. The testimonies of God are our counselors. That which we turn to for advice. What do I do? How do I turn? How must I live? I have no idea. Oh, I have many ideas, but I don't trust one of them. None of them are any good. My own ideas simply come out of my own sinful nature. I turn then for direction, for guidance, for rule to the Word of God. "For thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." And then verse 25, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." By thy word, quicken me. Give me life. Give me strength. Rule over me by thy word, that I might be quickened and walk in the way of regeneration. 28 as well, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. And when Psalm 119 uses all those various words for word, law, precepts, judgments, statutes, all the rest, it means to refer to the entire Word of God, beloved. We ought not imagine that the King rules over us only by His promises. He works in our hearts to rule over us for our good, that we may know and enjoy salvation only by His promises? Not at all. Nor only by words which we find pleasing? Not even especially. He rules over us by His promises. Yes, He rules over us by words that we find pleasing. Yes. But He rules over us also by His law, by His commandments, by those callings of which the Scripture is replete. Abundantly we find them in the Word of God. God rules over us by His power and by His grace, by His gracious power then in our hearts, by the whole Word of God, as that law, for example, now the law, as that law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ the King, but then also as the King who has fulfilled the law takes the power to obey that law, which is His ultimately, and puts that into our hearts, along with the commandment to obey. He says, "Bow to me, for I am your King." And we hear Him say, "I am your King." Give us that promise, that joyful good news. And our knee desires to bow and begins to bow. Not because of some good response or something good in us, but because of the power of that announcement to us. But then also, as He says, "Bow the knee," He sends that command into our heart also with the power so that we do bow. That which we began, we finish, we complete. We prostrate ourselves below, beneath His glorious throne as humble and obedient servants. He rules over us by His Word, and by the power of His Spirit that always accompanies that Word. He rules over us so that we submit to Him. And this passage too speaks of that very, very much, especially verse 32 and following. Verse 32, "I will run in the way, I will run the way of Thy commandments." That's the psalmist's unashamed statement before God. "I will run the way of Thy commandments. I'm not ashamed to say that, Lord. Not going to feign humility by saying, oh, I'm just a sinner, a terrible sinner, I can never do it. But I will say before the Lord, as the psalmist instructs me and leads me, I will run the way of thy commandments. How? Why? By what power? The verse finishes, when thou shalt enlarge my heart, thou shalt do it within me, and therefore I will run. I will. Again, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. God will work by his word within me and teach me, and I shall keep it. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. I will keep the law of God. I will observe the law of God. How and why? As God gives me understanding. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Make me to do that, says the psalmist. Not force me, not drag me, but make me by coming into my heart by thy lovely, powerful word and by thy saving spirit, and turn me and change me so that I do walk in thy ways and submit to thee, my King. That's our prayer. That's what we say, and that's what we mean when we say, thy kingdom come. I don't want to be a rebel. I don't want to stand over against thee, stubbornly resisting thee, and going my own way. I don't want my own way. Work in me then, God, Father, King, by the grace of Jesus Christ, so that I do submit to thee, and make me also a warrior, and go forward in thy power and in thy might as king, and rule by destroying that which stands against thee. Many Christians today have no stomach for that idea of militants, that idea of the church as a militant church. And that idea of God as a king, wars. When we speak of God's love and God's grace, they feign to listen. They pretend they find that attractive. But when we speak of militants and we speak of God of judgment and God of destruction, they say, no, 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 don't talk that way. Don't care to hear that so much or at all. But the fact is, beloved, there are two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. Not only God's kingdom, there is also the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. And these two kingdoms are at odds with one another and make war with one another. And so we pray as a covenantal prayer. And the covenant and kingdom are one and the same thing. We pray as members of the covenant, at the same time as citizens of the kingdom, unto our King, unto Jesus Christ. All glory be thine, for thou hast crushed the head of the serpent. Thou hast crushed the head of the king of that other kingdom. Go forward now valiantly and continue to break Satan's power. Break down the power of his kingdom, as the Catechism puts it. Destroy the works of the devil. Frustrate his attempts to rob thee of thy glory. That's our prayer. And all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, bring them down and destroy them. Recognize what we pray there, don't we? We pray all of that world that we talked about earlier that seeks to glorify man. We say to the Lord, Lord, destroy all of that. I don't love that. It stands against Thee. We do not love this world and its glorification of man. We love Thee. Thou art our King. So destroy all of that. And we say too, that which calls itself church, but which is plainly not, which is false in its claim to be church, destroy that too. Destroy all false doctrine. Destroy all heretics, all those who belong unto false churches, and all the power of the false church. For they make war against Thee. And ultimately, really, that false church is allied with this godless world which seeks to glorify man. They fundamentally agree on that one point. We hate the thought that God is King. And therefore, we fundamentally stand against all of that. For fundamentally, what motivates us is one thought. We love that God is King. We rejoice that God is King in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we say, preserve Thy church then, as Thy church is Thy kingdom. As the kingdom is found in the members of the church, and the church is really nothing more or less than the citizens of the kingdom, the members of the church, then preserve and increase Thy church in number and in strength. And do so until at last the kingdom is perfected. We do so in an ongoing way throughout history and throughout time. That's our prayer. We look to the future as we pray this. The very petition itself makes that plain, doesn't it? Thy kingdom come. Looking for something to come about in the future. Thy kingdom come. It's not a negative, pessimistic, backward-looking prayer. So many accuse us of, as we speak of an earthly, or rather a heavenly spiritual kingdom, rather than any earthly vain attempt at finding a Christian kingdom in this world. We say that's pessimistic. We say, oh no, supremely optimistic. We look forward. We look forward to the growth and the power and the increased power and growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Though we recognize what will be evident, what will be seen with the eye, is the growth of Satan's kingdom. And if we look with the eye, we will despair. For it will appear that the kingdom of God almost is extinguished. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. Faith on the Word of God, believing the Word of God. Faith by the power of the Spirit, so that we look at all things by faith and we see the church growing and strengthening and growing in truth and in godliness and a devotion to God, submission to her King, until at last her King appears. And though there be ever so few that remain in that day, yet those few will rejoice with an unspeakable joy. Our King has come. At long last, our King has come now to establish His kingdom, yes, even upon earth, in a new heavens and a new earth, where there is no trace of sin, for it's all been burned away, and where He shall rule, and every eye shall see Him and behold Him, and every knee shall willingly, with joy and delight, bow unto Him. As the whole earth, inhabited by only citizens of His kingdom, gladly bow before Him and serve Him, and submit to Him as their King and their Savior. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, Word which reminds us of the glory of Jesus Christ and Thee, our God. Thou art our King. Work in our hearts by Thy Word that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee, not as our work, though we are active in it, though we willingly and wholeheartedly even give ourselves unto it, but ultimately as Thy work in us, by the power of Thy saving Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.